We're going through a series called Investing for Christ. Investing for Christ as we start off this new year. And sometimes a lot of people ask me, how did you get involved in ministry? Why did you decide to do that? And it was basically because I couldn't do anything else. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, I had a senior pastor who told me that. He said, don't go into ministry full time unless you know you can't do anything else. It has to be God must be calling you to that. But I came to the conclusion around 19 years old that really there's only two things that are going to last in life, and that is people and the Word of God. And for me, I had seen a lot of people in my life die around me as a teenager and as a young person. And when you face death quite a bit at a young age, it forces you to ask the big questions of life. Why are we here? What is the purpose? Is there life after death? And some of you know my testimony. I went through a long period of time of questioning that and seeking answers for myself, which is, I think, a very healthy thing to do. If some of you are still trying to figure that out, or you're loving someone through that journey, give them the space to do that. But when I finally came to realize who Christ was, and I believe that the Bible was true and that Jesus did rise from the dead, and if this really is all true, for me personally, I felt a calling to invest my life in the people and in the Word of God, the only two things that are going to last. And so that was my passion to do that. And I had a heart for young people, obviously, and pursued that. And the reason I say that is because that's kind of what we're focusing on in the new year. What's more important than what's more important than what we can focus on is for Christ. And what we do for Christ is going to last. The Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So that's kind of the idea. Today we're going to look at investing in your marriage, the practice of love. And I'll be honest with you, this is a tough one for me. I mean, whenever I stand up here and talk about marriage or family or children, as much as my heart breaks and that's my passion, it's hard. It's difficult. And I haven't always done well in this area. By God's grace, I'm very happy that Deb and I have been married for 21 years. But I'm also thankful that it's not about me today. It's about what God has to say. And so I want to open you guys up real fast to what is the biblical vision of marriage. Because most of us have kind of a wrong vision of marriage in our culture. And we come at it from the wrong side. One of my favorite articles and sermons on this topic is John Piper wrote something called Staying Married is Not About Staying in Love. And this morning we're going to look at what really love is, what is. But before we do that, I just want to give you a context of what marriage looks like. Marriage is designed to be the display of God. And I'm going to read Ephesians 5 verses here. What do I mean by the display of God? It was God's idea, but it's our marriages are really meant to be a representation to the world of what God's love like, Christ's love is like for the church. Look at what Paul says. He says in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, so husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, this is Paul quoting Genesis, and Jesus also quoted Genesis. So you might hear this thing rattling around amongst the culture that, you know, this whole idea of marriage is like archaic or it's not. No, it really goes back to Genesis 2. It was God's design. It was God's plan. It was God's doing. And his idea was originally to show his great love that he has for us, for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and now for the church, for us, the people of God, the new covenant, that he is committed to us no matter what. And so our marriages, yeah, they're going to be imperfect. They're going to be challenging. They're going to be difficult. They're going to be broken at times. But they're going to remain a representation of love, covenant-keeping love. And staying married is about covenant-keeping love. It's not about staying in love, as if love was just a feeling, okay? I put down in your notes, marriage is God's doing. It's God's design. Genesis 1 says that he created them male and female. Genesis 2 says this famous passage where he says that he crafted woman out of man, and he didn't find anybody else suitable for man to be a compatible helper, a suitable helper. And he said it was good. And so he brought them together, and this man, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. He created marriage, and marriage is to be meant to be between a man and a woman. And then finally, from this passage and others, we get marriage is for the glory of God. Marriage is for the glory of God. So we are a witness to the world that, you know what? See this relationship that's going on? It's a picture. It's meant to be a picture of what Christ, how Christ loves the church. Some of you know that in the book of Hosea, God actually told Hosea, a prophet in the Old Testament, to go and marry a prostitute. You want to have some fun this weekend? Read the book of Hosea. Sit down and read the book of Hosea. It's heartbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. It's mind-boggling. But this prophet goes and marries a prostitute and has children. And the prostitute continues to go out and betray him. And God says, this is a picture of Israel and me. I am faithful to you. I love you. And you keep turning your back on me. Okay? And so it's really meant to be a picture of God's love. So I wanted to kind of start there. John Piper has a quote, and I want to read this to you. I have it up on the screen as well. It's very powerful because I think a lot of our young people today don't really get this. We don't understand. We think marriage is the primary purpose of marriage is to make us happy, okay? And then we say, well, you know, she stops making me happy, then I should probably leave. You know, I fell in love. I love you because of how you make me feel. That's kind of the idea. Listen to what he says. He says, the magnificence of marriage in the mind of God seems unintelligible to the world we live in, where the main idol is self, and its main doctrine is autonomy, and its central act of worship is being entertained, and its two main shrines are the television and the cinema, and its most sacred genuflection is the uninhibited act of sexual intercourse. Such a culture will find the glory of marriage in the mind of Jesus virtually unintelligible. Jesus would very likely say to us today when he had finished opening the mystery for us, the same thing he said in his day in Matthew 19. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. I think a lot of times we start on the wrong side of the cliff when it comes to thinking about marriage. And that's why when we get into it, our expectations are crushed. You know, some people have this idea that when you get married, you're going to change, you know. Yeah, marriage will change you, but it doesn't automatically happen. If you think marriage is going to make you happy, two people who are unhappy when they get married are not going to make each other happy, okay? Marriage is not a cure-all. And so what he's saying here is that marriage, what Jesus and what God had in plan in marriage is a lot different than what our culture looks like. And that's what we're going to look at today. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and let me give you a little bit of a background about that. 1 Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. And again, this passage is not primarily about marriage, but as you know, we do lots of weddings here, and the number one passage that most people choose to be read at their wedding is 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, okay? And the reason is because it's a strong definition of love, what love looks like. But Corinth was struggling with sexual immorality quite a bit. That's why there's a lot about sexual immorality. In the city of Corinth, there was a temple up on the hill of Aphrodite, and there were prostitutes, thousands of prostitutes that would come down every night into the city. And it was part of the Roman worship, and it was part of the whole scene to connect with prostitutes. That's why Paul talks about it. He says, when you have sex with someone, you become one with that person. When you lie with a prostitute, you know, your sex is about intimacy. But there was a lot more going on in Corinth. If you were known as a Corinthian, that was kind of like a slang term for somebody who was immoral. But the church in Corinth was young, and they were trying to figure all this out. They were also trying to figure out spiritual gifts. And there was lots of emphasis on spiritual gifts. And so 1 Corinthians 11, or Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is really about spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, he's talking about how the gifts were made to build the body. Every person has a gift. And he says, you know, that you shouldn't covet certain gifts, basically. And that word for covet is the same word he uses here for love shouldn't be jealous. And the idea here in chapter 13 is he starts to say is, you know what? The most important thing in the fellowship of the believers is love. It's not spiritual gifts. It's not, oh, yeah, you have the gift of teaching. You have the gift of hospitality. Back then, they had the gift of tongues and the interpretation, the gift of evangelism, the gift of all these things. It's not about me. It's not about, and the Corinthian church struggled with the cult of personality. Remember, chapter 3, he's like, some people are following Apollos. Some people are following Paul, you know. And, you know, we're not so different, are we? I like this person. I like when this person. I do this. Who's that? Who's going to be there tonight? You know, all these type of things. And so Paul, in 13, he kind of just sets the record straight. And he says, you know what? The most important thing in our relationships is love. And so the first three verses, he says, you know what? You could give your life to the poor. You could give your life to the flames. You could do all these things. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. So he talks about the preeminence or the prominence of love. Then in 4-7, which we're about to look at, he talks about the practice of love. What does love look like? And then he finishes it, 8-8, the rest of the chapter, where he talks about the permanence of love, that these gifts are going to fade away. A lot of things are going to fade away. What matters, what's going to last, is faith, hope, and love. And of these three, love is the greatest. So we're going to just camp on 4-7 right now, and we're going to focus on this. What does the practice of love look like? And my thesis this morning, or my big idea, is investing in our marriage prioritizes the practice of Christ's selfless love, okay? So, and if you have some, there's some notes in your bulletin, you can take notes along with me. Let's dive into this. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. I'm going to read it in the Amplified version now. Amplified is a version that kind of tries to bring out the sense of the original language. Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful and is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag and is not proud or arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not provoked, nor overly sensitive and easily angered. It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth, when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things, looking for the best in each one. Love hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times. Love endures all things without weakening. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage right now, that you would give us your words and your direction. Lord, we all struggle with this, Lord, but you don't. You're the perfect lover. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to receive your love so that we can give it to others. In Jesus' name. All right, I mentioned investing in our marriage prioritizes the practice of Christ's selfless love. What I love about this passage is you can just replace love with the words Christ or God. It's really a picture of who God is, isn't it? God is patient. It's interesting that the first one, we're going to walk through these. There's 15 of them, okay? Some of you are like, okay, this is going to be 3 hours? How long is he going to go? 25 points. Okay, no, I'm not going to go that long. But 15... In the English, they're adjectives, but in the original language, they're all verbs. Love is an action, okay? It's almost like Paul did not want to define love. He wanted to show us what love looks like, okay? And so for those of us who are married or thinking about getting married soon, I really want you to think about how this is going to, it relates in your marriage practice. For those of us who aren't, though, again, the primary context here is church relationships and how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, and even how we relate to the world. So let's go. The first one is love is patient. It's interesting that he starts with this one, isn't it? The word literally means long-suffering or long-minded or long-temperate, okay? I put down, I'll give you a definition of what love is. Love is a choice. It is a choice to protect and provide for someone else before yourself, okay? Now, I love that definition. You say, where do I get it? I get it from Ephesians 5, the passage we just read. He says, no one who they loves their body, you nourish your body, you cherish, you protect, and you provide. When Paul was talking about that. Love is a choice to protect and provide for someone else before yourself. Probably, you know, some of you know that I speak to students quite a bit in different venues about love, sex, and marriage. And one of the funnest questions I like to ask is what's the proof of love? How do you know someone really loves you? You know, and they're like, well, he cares about me. And, you know, he says nice things. He says I love you, you know, really? But no, seriously, I have so many students who have a hard time understanding that love is a choice. The proof of love is commitment. And the analogy that I use with them is I say, does your mom love you? Now, teenagers are usually like this with their moms and their dads, usually at often. So it's like, does she? But when they figure out that she does, they're like, yeah, she does. I said, okay, do you ever tick her off? Yes. Does she always feel like loving you? No. Does she choose to love you? Yes. Does she have to love you? Some kids are like, yeah, she does. No, she doesn't. No, she doesn't. Okay. Love is a choice. It is a choice to protect and provide for someone before yourself. Okay? Great definition. Write it down. Okay? Now, I know that in the Greek, there are four words for love. In English, there's one. I love cheeseburgers. Some people love the Patriots. Oh, gosh. Some people love, you know, good music. I love basketball. You know, we have lots of things that we love. Okay? But the four loves in Greek, there's four different words. There's phileo love, which you know where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's a friendship love, okay? There's storge, with a parent's love for a child. There's eros, where we get erotic from, which is sexual and passionate love. But then there's a fourth word called agape. Agape, it's like A-G-A-P-E, agape, agape. And that is this type of love. That's the love that's used in this passage. That's the love that's used in the Greek for most of the love that God has. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What's interesting about that word is that it wasn't the predominant word that people used back in the day. A lot of people still, in this day, we still think love is just a feeling. I love you because of how you make me feel. Think about that statement. I love you because of how you make me feel. What happens when she stops making me feel good? I go to somebody else. That's how most young people today see love and marriage. They think love is like a hole you fall in. I fell in love, and now I fell out of it. They don't see it correctly, okay? The kind of love that they're talking about here is that it is a choice. And so that's interesting that the first thing that he says about love is that love is patient. The word literally means, like I said, long-minded. And what it means is that even when things are not going your way, even when the person is pushing you, even when you are being hurt by that person, it is long-suffering. It endures. It's not easily provoked. And where do we get that from? Well, we get that from God himself. The Bible says that he is a long-suffering God. In Exodus, when God was revealing himself to people, he said, I am the God that is slow to anger, abounding in love. You know, some people sometimes say, well, how come Jesus is so loving, but the Old Testament God is always killing people, you know? You know, why is he so wrathful? We don't get it. You know, when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, do you know the reason why he didn't want to go? It wasn't discomfort. It wasn't afraid he was going to get killed by the nasty Assyrians. He knew that God was slow to anger, loving and kindness, and would forgive the Ninevites. He even says that. He says, I knew you would do that. That's why I didn't want to go, because I didn't think they deserved it. The character of God in the Old Testament is one that is long-suffering, patient, and kind. He is not a God that is against us. He is not a God that is hurrying up and trying to get us to do something that we're not. And that's the kind of love that God has for us, that wants us in our marriages. A love that is slow to give in to resentment, despair, or anger. I think a lot of times in our marriage relationships, it's really easy to think, oh, this is how they are. This is what they'll do. I can predict. We might play the newlywed game here on Saturday. We might have some fun with that. Or rate your mate with a couple volunteers. Don't worry, not everybody. All right. But it's always fun to have people do that. And people, you know, there's certain people like Luke and Kate. Luke is like, oh, yeah, we'll win that game. You know they're really good because you know each other. You know your partner. And that's wonderful that you do. But sometimes we think we know too much. And we don't, we can put our spouse in a box and not think that they can change. Love is patient. Chrysostom said that the early church father said, it is the word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. That is the word here. It is the spirit which never retaliates. It's not tit for tat. It's love is patient. I love the book of Proverbs, which says it is to the glory of a man who to overlook an offense. God is patient with us. we should be patient. There's an atheist that used to mock God in his class, Robert Ingersoll, and he would stop in class, and one time he said this. He took out his watch and he held it up into the audience and he said, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for all the negative things that I've said about him." That's the way he was, I guess, to mock God. Well, he wasn't struck dead, and so somebody told this incident to the great Christian Theodore Parker, and Parker smiled and said this. "Did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" Aren't you thankful that God doesn't give us what we deserve? Aren't you thankful that God is patient? 2 Peter 3 says that he is not willing that any perish. I know one of my biggest struggles is, you know, why doesn't he come back? Come on, it's been 2,000 years, you know, and everything keeps happening in the Middle East, you know, and like, come on, you know, when I was in high school, I thought, it's got to be now, look at Iraq, you know, and everything, but you know what, the Bible says the reason he doesn't is that he is slow to anger, and he is not slow in keeping his promises, but he wants people to come to him. Do you and I want people to come to him? Do we really want people who don't know him to come to him and know him? God is patient and long-suffering. Number two, love is kind. This is a word that says that it's the word is useful in a deed. Useful indeed. Love is kind. Jesus said, I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way you will be acting as the true children of your Father. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. God is not out there looking for people like, you know, just like only being good to certain people. He does this to everybody. So then look at what he says. He says, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there to that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. That's convicting, you know, because especially when we just went through Christmas, you know, and we give gifts to people who give us gifts, you know, we give people, you know, gifts and do we give gifts to people who can't give us gifts? Do we reach out to people who are in need? Do we reach out to people who have hurt us? That's what this phrase is. Mark Twain called kindness a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can read. I love the story Paul Harvey told about a man named Carl Coleman who was driving to work when a woman motorist passing too close snagged his fender with hers. Both cars stopped. The young woman surveying the damage was in tears. It was her fault, she admitted, but it was a new car, less than 2 days from the showroom. Some of us can relate to that. How is she ever going to face her husband? Mr. Coleman was sympathetic, but explained they must know each other's driver's license numbers and automobile registration. The woman reached into the glove compartment of her car to retrieve the documents in an envelope, and on the first paper to tumble out, in a heavily masculine scrawl, were these words. In case of accident, remember, honey, it's you I love, not the car. I love that. Proverb says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Are we speaking kind words to one another in our marriages? Or have we gotten to the point where we only speak kind in order to get something? I love you because of how you make me feel. I hope not. So Paul says love is patient, love is kind. He transitions now to some things that love is not. He shows us what love does, choosing to be patient and kind. If we're going to prioritize the practice of Christ's love, we're going to need to choose patience. We choose kindness. Love does not. He gives several different things. I'll just run through these pretty quickly. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. The word here for envy is literally to boil. It's to burn with zeal, but it's negative. It means to burn or to boil with envy. You cannot love someone and envy them at the same time. Envy causes us to treat others in wrongful ways. Can you think of any scripture envies? Joseph's brothers. It says the reason they sold him into slavery was why? They envied him. He was the favorite. God was revealing him dreams, so they envied him. The chief priests, it says, out of envy, handed Jesus over to be crucified. Proverbs 14:30 says that a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy is wanting what others have. You don't have it. Jealousy. It's not love. When love sees someone who's prosperous, when love sees somebody who's popular, when love sees somebody who's powerful or rich or beautiful or gifted, love is glad for them and love rejoices. Think of Philippians chapter 1, where he said Paul is in jail, and he says, yes, I'm in jail. You know, you see the other side of love here. But he says, you know what, I'm in jail, but then there's people out there who are preaching Christ with the wrong motives. But you know what? I want the gospel to be preached. As long as the gospel is preached. Cain, talk about jealousy. He was jealous of Abel. What did it lead to? He murdered him. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Envy is hatred without a care. Envy destroys the insides of a man. What does this look like in a marriage? I think one of the sometimes the seeds of discontentment in a marriage can sometimes be envy, because you wanted something that other people had and you didn't get it. And so the envy leads to a discontentment. And it could also lead to a bitterness towards your spouse because they didn't give it to you or you didn't get it. My favorite analogy of this in the scripture is Saul and David. You remember when David killed Goliath? And then he's winning all these wars. It says that Saul hated him and tried to kill him. Why? Because he was jealous of him. But then there was somebody else who's a positive example in that story, who comes alongside, who should have been more jealous in hatred of David, but it says he loved him, and he loved him as he loved himself. Who was it? Jonathan, yeah. Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan would have been next to be king. He had every reason to envy David, and yet he recognized that God was in David, and he humbled himself, and he loved him. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. That word literally means to puff itself up or to inflate. Inflate yourself. It's all about self. It's all about me. It's all about what I'm doing. Boasting is pride acting outwards in relation to other people. Pride acts inward in relation to yourself. Let me say that again. Boasting is pride acting outwards in relation to other people. Pride acts inward in relation to itself. It is the act of puffing yourself up in your own eyes until you feel so superior to others that you cannot possibly love them. This word, this kind of pride becomes breeds a critical and judging spirit that has no patience with others and no desire to act kindly. If you're struggling with having compassion for the needy, this might be one of those that you might want to look into. It might be an issue of pride. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. When Paul writes that love is not rude, it's a verb that means to act disgracefully or dishonorably. That's why some translations say love does not dishonor others. But the idea here is courtesy, manners. It's not about just doing whatever you feel like doing. It's not self-seeking. Notice that we should not neglect ourselves, but neither should we seek our own advantage to the detriment of others. You've heard the saying, some people love people and use things. Others love things and use people. Love does not use people to gain its own advantage. Again, Jesus is our example. Philippians 2. Do not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ, who did what? Who humbled himself, taking the very nature of a servant, came down as a man, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the idea here. The last love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I love this one because it's one that I can easily struggle with. And it's one that I also really appreciate when my wife is not easily angered. And she does not keep no record of wrongs. This is the short term and the long term. The first one is about being provoked. It's about being touchy. Are you touchy? Lots of buttons. We all have buttons that get that touch. There are certain things that with our spouses that we know each other's buttons that will, if we press them, the person will trigger us. You know, trigger anger or response. And so the it's saying here is that love is not allowing itself to be easily angered. And the reason for that. One of the reasons why we are touchy is because usually we're hanging on to some type of hurt. Usually behind anger, there's always hurt. You see an angry young man or an angry woman, there's hurt. And usually what the deal is they haven't dealt with the hurt. Proverbs says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. The word Paul here uses literally means to count evil, to credit to someone's account when he says, that we keep no record of wrongs. There was a guy who was arguing with his wife, and he was talking to his friend about it. And he said, every time I do something wrong, my wife gets historical. And the guy's like, no, you mean hysterical. No, he goes, I mean historical. She gives me a list of everything I've done, and he kind of just throws it back in my face. That's not fair. And that's not Christ-like. And I don't know what picture of God you grew up with, but the Bible says that God is not keeping a record of our sins. Okay? Especially, obviously, if we are in Christ. The Bible says that he longs to forgive us. When I write this verse down, it's not on the screen, it's not in your notes, but it's a great verse to meditate on. I love it. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. You know, I sent out the question of the week this week. You know, what is the fear of the Lord? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I believe the reason why we have a culture that is so messed up and broken is because we've lost the fear of the Lord. And sometimes in Christian circles, we've been taught, oh, you know, you shouldn't fear God. You should just love him because he's a, you know. But the Bible says that when we recognize that he forgives us, when we recognize who he is and what it cost him to forgive us, all we can do is bow down in reverent fear and holy awe. God does not keep a record. If you are a Christian today, if you put your faith in Christ, he's not going to throw things in your face. The Bible says he has casted our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will remember them no more. So what right do you and I have to not forgive ourselves and to keep throwing it back up, or to not forgive our spouses and keep throwing it back up? Somebody once said, a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. A successful marriage isn't the union of two perfect people, it's that of two imperfect people who have learned the value of forgiveness and grace. At every wedding I do, I say, I hope and I pray that these three phrases are spoken regularly in your house. I was wrong, I'm sorry, and I forgive you. When was the last time you asked somebody for forgiveness? When was the last time you granted forgiveness? Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Okay, then he says contrast. He goes to the contrast. Investing in our marriage prioritizes the practice of Christ's selfless love. What love does, it's choosing to be patient and kind. What love is not. And now he gives a contrast. And the one contrast he gives, I think, is very important. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It does not delight in evil. Love is never glad to hear bad news about another person. Love never says, well, they finally got what they deserved. Love is never happy to hear that a brother or sister fell into sin. Love does not enjoy passing along bad news. This certainly goes against the grain of modern life. We all know that bad news sells, and that good news goes on page 75, huh? That's why they put those, you know, supermarket tabloids right by the checkout counter. We all want to hear the latest juicy gossip about our favorite celebrities. But true love isn't like that. It turns away from cheap gossip and unsubstantiated rumors. And it rejoices with the truth. It cares about the truth. I think it was George Sweeting, former chancellor of Moody. He used to call it sloppy agape. Sloppy agape. Agape is that love that we were talking about that is a choice to commit to a person unconditionally. It's unconditional love. And he said, when you don't love somebody with truth, and you just say, well, yeah, I'm just going to blink an eye. I know you did that, but it's no big deal. You know, we all sin. Oh, yeah. Oh, it's okay. Oh, love is giving. Oh, you want this? Okay, I'll give it to you. When you love somebody like that, he says, that's sloppy agape. Because love always has the two components of truth and love and grace, truth and grace. So there's kindness, there's forgiveness, but there has to be truth. That's why he says, you don't delight in evil, but you rejoice with the truth. In our marriage, in your marriage, what does that look like? I think for a lot of us, what it means practically, even whether you're not married or you are, we need to invest in knowing the truth. We need to be a people who actually know the truth and what God's word says about what is sin and what isn't, what is healthy, what isn't, what is the way to Christ, what does the Bible say about worldviews, what does the Bible say about different things, about how we should treat. If we don't know the truth, then you're just going to be like, well, you know, just love everybody. And that's kind of our culture, you know. And there's pastors that have lost their faith in God's word with this idea that love wins. Love wins. Everybody gets in the end. It's okay. No, when you do that, you're sacrificing. You don't have true love, because true love is always measured by the truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. That's the idea. Finally, he says what love always does, and he says four things. Verse 8, he says love never fails as well, but we're not going to do that one. Four things love always does. Paul has described love in positive terms, what love is, and now he gives things that love always does. Number one, it bears all things. But actually, the word is it can be taken two ways, to bear or to protect. I think it's more accurate to take it as to protect. It's like a roof. It's a covering. Love protects. In a marriage, what does that look like? You protect your spouse. You don't allow bad things to be said about them. You don't say bad things in public about them, okay? You protect them. It doesn't nitpick. It doesn't point out every flaw of the one you love, okay? It protects their character and their integrity. Love always trusts. Now, that's not saying you believe everything and you're gullible. What it really is saying is that it's something that you believe the best in someone. You are always hoping for the best. And you see this in Jesus when he picked the disciples. He knew they would all betray him. He knew Peter would be a blockhead and do stupid things. But he chose him. He said, you are going to be fishers of men. He entrusted the whole future of the whole church to these 12 guys. He even knew that Judas would betray him. And it says in John 13 that he loved Judas to the end. He loved all of them and he washed their feet. So love believes all things. It believes the best in people. In our relationships, do we believe the best in our spouses? Are we always expecting the worst? Yep, I knew you'd do that. I told you so. I wanted to tell you a story about E.V. Hill, but I'm going to skip that one and go to number three. Love always hopes. Love always hopes. It remains steadfast through all things. The idea here is that it hangs on, okay? Some of you may be facing a situation like where you're, there doesn't seem to be a silver lining in your life. There's difficult circumstances for which there are no easy answers. It may be your marriage. It may be one of your kids. It may be your family. It may be an illness. It may be impending financial disaster. It may be your job. But whatever it is, only one word applies: impossible. You have cried and you have wept and prayed and done everything you know how to do, and nothing seems to help. What does love do in an impossible situation? What do you do when you can't believe anymore? You hope. That's a step beyond belief. Belief is finding a tiny grain of evidence to rest on. Hope rests on God alone. Hope rests on God alone. We need to apply this to our closest relationships. We are often told that we must accept people just the way they are. That is true in one sense and untrue in another. Sometimes we're tempted to throw up our hands and say, this is the way you are, and no matter what I do, you're never going to change. That's not acceptance. That's fatalism. It's only true if there is no God. Biblical acceptance is based on hope in God. It says, I accept that this is the way you are right now, but I don't believe you are going to stay that way. I'm not giving up hope. Hope looks to the future. A man stopped to watch a Little League baseball game. He asked one of the youngsters what the score was. The kid said, we're losing 18-0 was the answer. Well, said the man, I must say you don't look discouraged. Discouraged, the kid said. Why should we be discouraged? We haven't come up to bat yet. You know what? That's so true. That's so true. Don't give up hope. The final thing is this, is that love endures. It's a military term. It endures even when it's attacked. Love endures all things. Let me give you some takeaways here before we close. Number one, when it comes to investing in our marriage for Christ, number one, heart check. What are your expectations and goals for your marriage? Is your marriage all about you? Is it really? Is that really what it's all about? Is that how you entered in? Well, you don't have to stay that way, okay? I want to encourage you to go back to the biblical idea of marriage, okay? And that God has a purpose for your marriage. Marriage is not primarily just to make us happy. God's primary purpose in marriage is to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. The best way to do that is by rubbing up against another human being and learning how to do that. Iron sharpens iron. Number two, stay close to Jesus. We can't do this. I'm not fooling anybody up here. I can't live out this love on a daily basis in my own strength. The biblical way to practice this is, and that's why I said, intentional about Christ's selfless love. Stay close to Jesus. The question here is, what am I doing to connect and fill myself with God's love daily? About a year ago, our dad's group decided to do the Discipleship Essentials. A lot of small groups or life groups in our church are doing Discipleship Essentials. It's a book, it's homework, it's a lot of reading, it's Bible study, it's inductive Bible study. It will turn off the casual Christian church person. Why did we do it? Because instead of just saying, okay, here's some techniques to be a better dad, we said, you know what, it all has to start with us becoming more like Jesus. If I'm not connecting with God and his love, then I'm not gonna be able to live this out, okay? So we decided, and that's why a lot of these guys are doing it, these discipleship groups, because they're saying, you know what, the most important thing, yeah, I could learn a whole bunch of different techniques for sharing my faith, living out my faith, you can give me all these things, Tony, but if I'm personally not connecting with God's love, I'm gonna be as dry as a bone, and I'm not gonna be very motivated. So the application here is to stay close to Jesus. I know some of you started a Bible reading plan this year. That's great. I did, and I failed already. I haven't kept it up, okay? Yeah, I mean, welcome to the real world. I mean, but the ends is not the keeping the plan. It's a means to an end. The reason why we're reading the Bible every day and praying and going to church is so that we can connect with Jesus and be closer to him. It's a means to an end. Don't forget that. Final takeaway is be willing to work at it. Every person here that's been successful in some area, if you ask that person, what did it cost them? They will tell you. It probably cost them a lot to become successful. Anything you're good at, it cost you something. Some of us have this attitude with marriage that it's not going to cost me anything. I can just do it. You know? No, it's not. It's going to cost you. And so the question here is, what areas of my marriage am I willing to roll up my sleeves up and be intentional about improving? And that's what the deep love couples thing is. It's just one little catalyst event to say, hey, here's something to kind of urge you along. We'd love to give you other resources and tools. We've got some couples life groups. I know Linda leads a couples life group. There's other couples life groups. There's other ways to kind of help yourself. But do something. Don't do anything. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, because it all starts with his love. God, we thank you that you love us no matter what. I thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God and that there is no one like you. Lord, as we sang before this sermon, no one rivals you because no one can love the way you can. God, I thank you so much for each marriage here that's represented. I pray your blessing over them. I pray in Jesus' name, God, that you would help them to endure, hope, trust, and become more like Jesus. We're only responsible for ourselves. We're not responsible for our mates. So give us grace. Give us patience. Give us kindness, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would bring about your purposes in our life. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.